I sent out to you yesterday, which I had received, I guess, the day before on Thursday, a very, very fine letter from our president, Mr. Jim Franks, and I enjoyed the information that he gave there. On the section where he was talking concerning the trip to the Philippines and the classes that they took there, on the top of page 2, if you should have printed it out, he had this to say. In the weekend classes, we cover subjects such as the basis for doctrine, teachings and traditions, ceremonies of the church, principles of marriage, how to prepare messages that change people, and the proper use of authority and government within the church. I really wish everyone could hear these presentations, especially the basis for doctrine by Leon Walker. Mr. Walker asked some very important questions about what we are teaching in our congregations. Is it truly doctrine established by Scripture, or is it one man's opinion? Well, that certainly got me thinking, because I thought I want to make sure that I am certainly teaching what is doctrine of the church, doctrine of God's word. I'd like to look at a doctrine here today that I have not spoken on for quite some time, I believe. And I haven't in my other congregations, I know. The doctrine is that of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. It was interesting here watching the funeral of former President George H.W. Bush this last week. The ministers, whether it was in Washington or on Thursday in Houston, some of the things that they had to say, some of their prayers that they had to give, it was got me thinking a little bit about all of this. One prayer had him up in heaven. Another prayer followed the reading of John 11 and the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And as I told Lois, I said, well, which is it? If they're up in heaven, they don't need to be resurrected, right? They're up there looking down and all of that at us. It gets into a subject, really, and the subject of eternal judgment was a very interesting one to me as I thought about it more. different churches teach it a little bit differently, whether it's Catholic or Protestant or even the Adventists in many different ways will teach it differently. what they all do have in common is based on the belief of an immortal soul. In the end, if you were good, your soul goes to heaven. If you were bad, you burn in hell. It will be more tolerable, quote-unquote, taken from a parable, in hell for those who were less bad than for those who were really bad. So it can vary on that type of thing. Of course, the people here and eulogizing former President Bush, one thing that did come out, if I could just mention a moment here, kind of digressing a little bit, the character. It really, they described the character of the man, many things that we learned about him I didn't know before, and how those close to him, and when they sit down to write their eulogy about him and then present it in speaking, it was, I thought, very, very good. Some very, very good speeches with some very showing to me character. I did not realize how religious that he and his wife were. They seemed to always be looking and wanting to understand many, many things in life, and unfortunately a lot of things were never explained to them. But here is a doctrine that I want to look into here today. It is the doctrine from the Bible on a subject that is very important and should be to all Christians, but is misunderstood by many people. Unfortunately, it is misunderstood. So what does the Bible teach about the judgment? What does the Bible teach concerning the judgment? I'd like to begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And here in Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2, therefore, Paul writes, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and finally, last, number 7, eternal judgment. This is commonly called the doctrines of Christ, as it's here. It says principles. I think the King James probably does use doctrines. But here Paul listing these 7, and the last one is interesting. It is eternal judgment. What does that mean? It means it is forever. Eternal judgment means it is forever. Sometime later after death comes the judgment. Judgment will come. Now, how did Paul know about that to write it here in the book of Hebrews? Well, Paul, being a Pharisee and growing up in the Jewish synagogue and congregation, he knew his Bible. What was his Bible? The Old Testament. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, a lot of interesting things here in a book that we probably seldom read. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I want to go to the last chapter of that book, written by Solomon, and in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Isn't that interesting? God's going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it is bad. If you look across the page at chapter 11 and verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. All right, you can go sow your oats, as they say, and do the things. It's a kind of like a warning here. But know this, that in the end, God will bring you into judgment for all the things that you have done. It's a good teaching and warning there to young people as they grow up and want to go off and do the things. Well, I'm out of the house now, and I don't have to follow the rules anymore, and I'm going to do all these things that everybody else did and I couldn't do. Which may not be too good. Now, in the same book, in chapter 3:17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Again, we see 3 times here that Solomon talks about the time when every person and their acts will be judged by God. What else did Paul see in the Old Testament, which is the Bible he had? Well, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. All right, so we see he's going, Jesus Christ, prophecy of his coming, he is going to judge. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and I don't believe that is just poor economically, but it's poor in spirit and attitude with humility, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. But righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So this is what Christ, and primarily these things that we just read about there, are talking about his second coming, more so than his first. Because we'll see later, that's when he is going to judge, is when he comes the second time to the earth. So this judgment certainly is spoken of in the Bible, is spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus taught the judgment in his parables. A lot of times we go through those. Let's go over to Matthew 13. He kept saying there's going to come a time of judgment, and he brought it out in quite a few parables, by the way. Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 40, I don't want to read the whole parable. It's the parable of the tares. But in verse 40, explaining it, at the end of the parable, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age, he says, at the end of this age. That indicates and shows a judgment if he's going to burn the tares at the end of this age. In the same chapter, in verse 49, following the parable of the great, the parable of the dragnet, I should say, and in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. So that time is going to happen, and the angels are going to be the ones who do the separation in behalf of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Notice all these parables. We had the parable of the wheat and the tares, and now the parable of the dragnet. And if you just turn over a couple more parables, pages to Matthew 21, once again, we look at this parable. This is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The wicked vine dressers. And the conclusion of it is in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And of course, these were the Pharisees or the people answering the question there. But what does it show us? That he will destroy those wicked men miserably. That means there's a judgment. There's a judgment has to be rendered in order to do that, to decide what is good and what is bad. Why would he do that? Because they did not repent. They did not repent. That's the purpose of all of these parables at the ending. This is what it will be at the end of the age, to tell his audience. And it was just like there on the day of Pentecost, and when Peter got done and they were convicted, and what do? Repent and be baptized, he said. You know that already. That's really what Jesus was giving these parables, hoping these people would come to see that and want also to come to repent. Matthew 22, just across the page, at least it is in my Bible, in verse 11 through 13, we see it again. This is the parable of the wedding feast. We've used this in different ways, referring to these verses, but in verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, now, it was expected when you come to a wedding in that day and age that you were dressed for a wedding properly. You didn't just come in like you just stepped out of the field plucking corn up or whatever. So it was understood. So when he's giving this analogy, he's giving something his audience understands. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Well, what is it symbolic of? What did you come in here with such character without overcoming? That's the message behind the physical analogy. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, well, bind him and hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, because he did not dress properly for the wedding, he's going to be cast out, as he says here in this verse. It is symbolic of something greater than just his physical dress. And that is his character, his unrepentant attitude, and not changing in his life. Well, the point here again, when we look at this, there are a number of parables I've touched on here that all point to what? Eternal judgment in their conclusion. Eternal judgment in their conclusion. Let's go forward now. What is judgment? What is judgment? Most people have assumed that it was a final sentencing. Well, that is part of it, but that alone is incomplete. It's incomplete. Now, there are three components to judgment. Trial, which requires and implies time. Number two is decision. Which way will the individual choose to go? God's way or the way of this world and Satan's way? And number three is the sentencing. It can be for good or evil. It can be punishment or reward. It is based on God's word. It's all based on God's word. Now, these three components are based on the Bible. And you see an example of it, all three here in Revelation 20. We cover this on the last great day at the feast every year. But the three things, the trial, the decision, and the sentencing, you'll find in Revelation 20, and particularly in verse 12. When they come up in the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Let me just read starting in verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by, well, that's what we're doing, overcoming him, overcoming Satan. By what? The blood of the Lamb. Faith that blood covers our sins, that he is the Son of God, isn't it? And by the word of their testimony, and they did not, in other words, this is the decision we have made. The word of their testimony we're going to follow, and we believe. Let me pick up. And they did not love their lives to the death. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell, I'm sorry, I thought I had it right there. You were looking at me, and I'm wondering, what are you looking at me like that? But I was in the right book, but not the right chapter. Actually, what I read was pretty good, though. And I didn't have it in my notes. You know that? I was reading the correct verses, but in the wrong chapter, and it was in chapter 12, but what I was reading was correct and what I'm talking about, too. I'll write it in for next time. All right, well, let's go to chapter 20 then, see if I can get it right this time. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. That is the earth and the heavens, because new heaven and new earth, as you see at the beginning of the next chapter, are coming down. Now, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And we know this is the books of the Bible, because the Greek word is biblia, which we get the word Bible from biblia in the Greek language. And so the books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, which they're now having access to for their first time. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, the Biblia, according to what's, and that's what we're being judged by what's written in these books that are sitting on your lap. And that is the basis by which we will be judged. So they obviously have to have time here the trial, for the decision time, and then they're judged as to according to their works, judged according to their works, as we are too, as we will see. So really you have here all three, the trial, the decision, and the sentencing in Revelation 20. And I didn't know it, but I stumbled onto it. Maybe I was being inspired and didn't know it, but you'll find it also. I just read it to you in chapter 12 and verse 11. The next question, who will be doing the judging? God's going to judge you? Well, yes and no. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 22. For the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but has committed all judgment to the Son. I said yes and no. Well, there is a scripture later in the New Testament where God does judge, but Jesus Christ is God also. He is the Son of God. And so when I say yes and no, but to be specific, the Father has given all judgment to the Son to carry out. And just as he gave to the Son to create us. And he is worthy because he became one of us. He created us. He became one of us. And we put him to death by our sins. Not just the Jewish people of the first century, but all mankind. Because he came here because all human beings have sinned. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here we see that he is worthy to be the judge of all mankind, of every human being, and he is our judge. In verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man and also the Son of God. And Son of Man was the reference there, of course, in the book of Daniel, where chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And this was a term used that did not offend the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees. And when he would say, they would ask, who are you? He didn't say, I am the Son of God. He said, I am the Son of Man. And that was taken from Daniel 7. Now, coming back here again, let's look at Acts 10. Acts 10. Jesus himself said that the Father has given all judgment to him. And then we find that Peter says the same thing here in chapter 10 of Acts and verse 42. In 10, yes, here it is, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, capital letter he, H for he, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ will be judge of the living and the dead. Well, of course, the dead will be resurrected to receive that judgment. And yes, those alive when he returns, as well as those who may be dead and resurrected. He will be our judge and of all human beings. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we look at this again. 2 Timothy 4. Now, is this judgment, the lake of fire, is it hell? You know, people grow up and they hear some of these things and, you know, they're frightened. And they don't know, because what they have heard has not come from the scripture. What they have heard has either come from man's philosophies or something close to that. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I should say, 2 Timothy 4, and in verse 1, Paul writing, I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We have another word there added, gives us more explanation. So at his appearing and at his kingdom, he is going to be judging the living and the dead. So we see these scriptures, John 5, Acts 10, 2 Timothy 4, we know that it is Jesus Christ who is going to, who has bought us with a price. He is the one that's going to judge us. Well, how will Jesus Christ judge us? When I grew up and went to Sunday school, the image I had of the judgment was that here is God, not Christ, but God sitting on this stone throne. Seat. And this long line is going up, and if you were good, let's see, you would go to the right to heaven, but if you were not, look out. You're going the other direction, and that direction you don't want to go. Now that is not from the Bible, but that is a concept sometimes people have had, and there may be other concepts that they have been taught that were also not from the Bible. But a lot of times this doctrine is used to scare people and to you better get to, well, it's like I've told you before. I had to share a funeral with a Baptist minister one time because the deceased was in their church, but her family was in his church. He spoke first, and he had a small little Bible, one of the little tiny ones. And he's holding that there, and he's talking about there is coming a time. And he's looking right there at them because they hadn't been attending for a long time and all of that. They're wanting to scare them because there's a time of judgment that's coming. And kept slapping that Bible. And I'm sitting here behind him, and getting a little angrier the more I listened to him. He didn't want to talk to me after I got done, but because we did not agree. And but it really was upsetting. The deceased woman's husband, who I'd met, and you know, just a fine man and everything, just God wasn't calling him at this time. And but in many ways, he was a very nice gentleman and everything, and sat there and really browbeat the poor guy that way, you know, just irritating to say the least. Well, how will Christ judge? Is he going to do that? Is he going to stand there? Didn't I tell you? No, not at all. Let's go back to Psalms and see. Psalm chapter 9. It is not something we live our life in terror of, as you're turning there, but it is something that we do respect and recognize the seriousness of it too, and not take it as though it's a big joke. Now, some of these things people would laugh at, and the way it's presented, I wouldn't blame them for doing that. It's better than believing it seriously and living in fear all the time. But here in Psalm 9, in verse 7 and 8, it tells us how Jesus Christ will judge. Verse 7, "But the Lord shall endure forever, and he has prepared his throne for judgment." Okay, now what kind? "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." That's how he's going to judge. He's going to do it with righteousness and uprightness. And yes, there, we already know that for those who just harden their heart, in the end, of course, he will just simply destroy them and they won't live again. Their judgment is eternal. But this is how he's judging and will judge the world, all in righteousness. Now, what I described earlier, that's fear, the wrong kind of fear. And that's not the way that he is going to be judging us. In Psalm 96, and turn over there, and in last verse, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Righteousness and truth. Now, when I begin to see that, you know, I begin to feel better. The other kind, you think you may not have a chance. But, you know, he wants to save us. He is not wanting to scare us to the point where we cannot properly act. In Psalm 98, which is just two psalms ahead, and Psalm 98 and verse 9, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity," or uprightness in the center margin. Equity, righteousness, fairly, is how that Jesus Christ, who's going to come and judge the world. Again, if we look at Isaiah chapter 11, again, we see how he is judging. He has given all judgment the Father has to the Son. And here in chapter 11 and verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." He's going to judge. We see that, verse 3. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity," as I've read before, "the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So, judgment will be a time of salvation also, because he's coming to judge righteously and to bring people to salvation. The majority will be saved under the judgment of Jesus Christ. That judgment will require time. that judgment will require eventually decision and to come in faith, to overcome, and to repent. And finally, the majority will receive the sentence or the reward that he is going to bring with him. Revelation 22:12, I come quickly and my reward is with me. I'm bringing it to you, he says, to those who are faithful in this age. All right, we see a little bit here how he's going to judge. We've seen before that he is our judge. But who will be judged? Who's going to be judged? Well, in Matthew 12, and verses 18 through 20. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 42, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says judgment. He will declare judgment to the Gentiles, to the nations. And he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth judgment or justice. I'm using New King James, but it says judgment in the King James. Till he sends forth justice or judgment to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, the nations, will trust. And they will. And all the nations will come to trust and to look in at him. Now, you look at the nations today and some of the religions and how staunch. I mean, can you imagine the whole Middle Eastern Arab world involved so fanatically in the Muslim religion? Yes, they will come to know and they will come to trust and to look to him, as it says here. And I like that there, verse 20 at the end of it, till he sends forth judgment to victory. What do you think the victory is? Eternal life. Bringing the nations that are going to trust in the next very line, the nations that will trust him. If they're going to trust him and come to him, guess what? The judgment they face will be victory. Eternal life. It will come to them, as it is being offered to all of us today in this age. So one of the first things we see is that judgment is going to be for the nations, and they will be judged. Indeed, they will be judged. Well, is that it? Are there any others? How about if we go to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, and here in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, verse 5. And Peter wrote, They will give an account to him, to Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who are they? Well, it is mankind in general. Not only just the nations, but that can take in the nations. You had the Gentiles, which means the nations outside of Israel. But what about Israel and Judah? The house of Israel, the house of Judah. Yes, that includes them right here. And they'll all come. Of course, in verse 3, it does specifically talk about the Gentiles. But Israel and Judah, every human being, is going to be judged, the living and the dead. All right, who else besides mankind in general? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartaru, as it says in the margin, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for what? Judgment. Be reserved for judgment. So Satan and the demons are going to yet be judged. They have been judged. I'm not just sure exactly, it does talk, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that we will judge the world and we will judge angels? how much more should we also judge among ourselves rather than going to the courts of the land against brother to brother? We're not judging righteous angels, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. The only thing I could conclude, it would have to be judging the unrighteous, the ones that have already sealed their fate, if you will. Their fate has been sealed. In fact, over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 19, it says, by whom also he went, Christ went, and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So Christ went and preached to them during that 120 years. They know their fate, what it's going to be. When he came to the man who had tombs and on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and had many demons, that said, what did it say, legion of demons or something. And then they said what to him? Have you come to torment us before the time? So they knew there is a time. When did they find out? Well, I would say it'd be during the days of Noah when he preached to them and told them. And so, yes, there is coming that time. Maybe we will have something to, when we're changed and become the sons of God, may have something to do with this judgment here at the end. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But anyhow, they're reserved to be reserved for judgment. Jude 6, we see this again, that they are going to, Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. For the judgment of the great day. And notice that they are reserved in chains. It corresponds with what I just read there in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. The word hell appears in the King James, New King James, but if you have a center margin, it says it's the only time the word appears in the Bible is the Greek word tartaru. It means a place of restraint, place of restraint for the fallen angels. And here you see that it's rendered everlasting chains. coming back, picking up on my notes here again. Okay. So Satan and the demons, that's enough there on that. We see man in general, Gentiles and Israel. Is there anyone else? Yes, the church. The church. Let's go back here to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And verse, if I can get to it, 17. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, notice that it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, of course, I think Peter did understand that they will come in the judgment later. Verse 18. Now, excuse me. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I think that portion comes, it says Proverbs 11 verse 31 in my center margin that quote comes from. When I looked at it, it doesn't quite agree. It must be from the Septuagint translation that you have here that is being used. But the point is that yes, now is the judgment for the church. So we see that the world, Satan and the demons, and the church, but the church first before all the rest, because we're to be at this age in the first resurrection. Now, well, when is the church to be judged? Well, we just read that to first us, that now is judgment on us. And how are we being judged? Well, the same way others that come up in the judgment by the books, right? Yes, if they're judged by the books, well, we would be judged by the books, by the Bible. Let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14. And this is first of two places where Paul actually said this. In Romans 14 and in verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" Look down upon him, as he's not as converted as you are, that type of thing. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We will all stand there. Verse 12, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." We all have to give an account of ourselves before God. Now, I don't want people to get too scared, because we need to make sure that we're repenting and overcoming. Because David said in Psalm 103 that God forgives as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't retain it, and he forgives and forgets. But what obviously is going to be considered here is that which we're still not doing, either sin of omission or could be sins of commission too. So we want to continue to be growing and overcoming. And there are those who didn't, and you'll see in a moment or two when I turn to it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is the second place where Paul mentions this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad." And hopefully it's all going to be good. See, the sentencing part at the end of judgment is what? It can be punishment. It can be reward. And for the most people, it's reward. And so that if we're doing everything that we should, we don't have to fear that when, in any way. We want to be able to, in every way, be abiding in Christ and by living his way. So we must give an account for how we have lived in the truth that he has given to us. All right, that tells us that when this judgment will take place for the church at his coming, second coming, obviously. Well, how thorough then will Christ's judgment be? Is he going to be looking at every little thing? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Let's go to Matthew 25. Several scriptures that we can look at to answer that question. Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 6. Of course, the parable of the 10 virgins. "Now when the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who when their lamps..." Let me read that again. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit, right? The lamp is going out. It's getting dim. Why? Well, obviously because it's not being used. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" All right, we can stop there and just go down to the end of it. Verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now you know that the foolish virgins, the door was shut and they didn't get in, did they? There was a judgment that took place there. And they were running out of oil. They were running out of God's Spirit. The only way to do that is by not using God's Spirit and just living a life really beginning to be apart from God, not close to God at all. Now, we're here in chapter 25. Let's look at verse 14 and 15, the parable of the talents. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one. to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Very interesting. The more we have, the more that is expected, but he only gives to us according to our ability. Then verse 29 and 30, at the end of it, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant who buried his talent into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very serious, isn't it? We can't be a spiritually lazy Christian and expect to be in the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like to look at Luke's version of this, Luke 12. Because he adds something there that I think is helpful to us. Luke 12, 47 and 48. In 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, what is it telling us here? He knew his master's will, but he didn't do it. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, when you ask the questions I just did, how thorough will Christ's judgment be? These parables right here indicate it's going to be rather thorough, isn't it? It's not going to be something slipshod in any way as far as one being able to come into the kingdom of God. but I like there in verse 47 how Luke wrote this. Did not prepare himself. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself. What's that tell you and me? If we know our master's will, we have to be about preparing ourselves continually. And doesn't it say that about the church, that the bride made herself ready, prepared herself? There in Revelation 21, I think, verse 7. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul has something to say about this. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And especially if everything is right, it will be wonderful to hear the praise from God, won't it? But judge nothing before the time. As far as how thorough will this judgment be, will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, secret things, and reveal the motives of the heart. That's going to bring out a lot, isn't it? And hopefully those motives are good and right, and we have nothing then to fear. In Romans 2, verse 16, we see again, answering the question, how thorough is this going to be? Romans 2, 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, that Paul is speaking there. Yes, he's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, through because he's our judge. if we have secret sins, we want to repent of them, not continue. You know, over the years, I've seen people who have did a good job of keeping things very quiet, not really, you would never know there was a problem. And then when it finally came to light, I'm just shocked, I didn't know that. And it had been going on all along. Well, we are given lots of time to repent, to seek God's help through his word, through the scriptures, whatever means we can, through counsel from brethren of like understanding and wanting to help, so that we can overcome. And the things that maybe we want to keep secret, will no longer be there. And so what this tells us is we want to get everything taken care of now before the end of our life or before the coming of Christ. In Mark chapter 4, Mark 4, and in verse 22, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." Jesus speaking here through Mark writing this. Yes, everything. So how thorough is it going to be? It's going to be pretty thorough. Quite thorough. And that's why it's important. Let's repent now and change now and not in any way carry things all of our life into that judgment. And one other one here on answering that question as to how thorough. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And verse 36 and 37. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account to it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Wow. We need to be very careful about some of the things we say. And idle words would maybe include things like swearing or euphemisms or using God's name. These are habits that usually people have with them when they come into the church. We've got to overcome this. Maybe dirty jokes, maybe dirty language. I've heard some of that at times in the church. We need to be very careful about accusing and judging others as well. Idle words. And some of those things will be kept account of. I have, sorry to say, but heard some strong language, not here, but in other areas where I've had to work, of brother against brother. And I hope that and pray that the people who are filled with anger and use some strong words, calling others names, they are so mad and angry. I hope they repent. I hope they realize. If you don't love your brother, you can't be in the kingdom. What is it there in John, 1 John 4 or 5? So with the hardness of the heart is there, we truly do need to make sure that we do not let it. We're going to answer for these things. I'll put it a little bit more. When it talks about idle words, where does it come? What comes out of the mouth comes from where? Up here in the head, between the ears. We've got to change how we think, and we've got to repent, and so that we're not thinking of such evil thoughts towards somebody else in our congregation. And I don't mean, I'm not talking about this congregation. All right, let me go on here. We see giving you about five or six scriptures there. So how thorough will Christ's judgment be? Quite thorough. One thing that we can do, of course, is change in this life so that those things that we know are not right between us and God are rectified, and they won't come up. They won't come up. Now, what's going to happen? What will be the judgment for those who turn away from Christ and turn away from the truth? You already know the answer, don't you? But here in the book of Hebrews, quickly, and we'll cover this. I know over the years I've had people that they were just deathly afraid that they'd committed this sin. Of course, I had to show them that, look, no, you haven't, because if you did, you wouldn't be upset and afraid. But nevertheless, people can get to the point of hardening their hearts to where it doesn't matter to them. And just to have, I really do wonder about some of the brethren who left and go nowhere. I hope that some of those people truly, if not all, would repent. But anyhow, here in Hebrews, let me move along. Chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There's a scripture, it's in John 6:37. That if any will come to me, I will by no means cast him or her out. The door is open. And people who may have left the church, and occasionally we see some people come back to church who've been away for a long time, and I'm very happy to see that. But that scripture applies to them and to all of us too. And that's what we want to pray for. But nevertheless, this is put here for a purpose. And Paul is warning the audience he's writing to, and of course it's preserved for us down through the ages to warn all of us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's when it's going to come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, here's the key. This is going to happen. It's going to come. So what should be our conduct, our manner of conduct? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. And that is what we seek for. What? The kingdom of God and all his righteousness. John 6:33. And when that day comes, a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no sin. Can you imagine a world where there's no sin? And where there is righteousness entirely. So others, I'm going to turn over here to Malachi chapter 4. Here we see that, let me read it. And then Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, which agrees with what we just read in Peter. And all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. Says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, you have deep respect, fear, reverence of my name, my doctrine, my teaching. The Son of Righteousness shall arise, Christ, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stalled fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And that day is the same day that Peter was speaking of that we just read. And of course, in Revelation, we have this third resurrection. I won't turn to it just to save time here. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. So, yes, it is something that we should take very seriously and not very lightly. If we know we have received God's Spirit and we understand the truth of God and are growing in that truth in the study of his word, he wants us to rejoice and be happy, but he also wants us to live life with a certain seriousness of realizing one day we all have to come to give an account. Now, finally, I'd like to ask this question. Can anyone stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ without trembling in fear? I went through a lot of scriptures here, and a lot of times people begin to think and wondering, will I make it or what? Well, let's look again, the scripture's answer. Let's go to 1 John 4, 1 John chapter 4. And 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, meaning that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Not fear, but confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he, Christ, is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Not the fear of God, but the fear of trembling. When you use the expression fear of God in the Bible, it's talking about the reverence to God. It's a different kind of fear. I mean, look, Satan and the demons believe and they fear and tremble. That's the wrong kind. But getting back to finish the verse, verse 18 again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has been made perfect in love. Yes, we are growing to be made perfect in love to stand before Jesus Christ. Last scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at Paul. Paul talked about judgment. We've read several of the scriptures in Romans and Corinthians that Paul had to say. Well, let's read this one because Paul was coming to the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He did not fear coming before the judgment seat of Christ, did he? Because I know what's laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on the day of judgment, the day of his return, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, it was Paul who said we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in Romans and Corinthians, right? And yet here we see, you put it all together, not just go and look at one scripture here or one scripture there, but try to get all the scriptures on the subject together. And it is actually quite encouraging. What is laid up for us if we are continuing to repent and overcome and grow in Jesus Christ? A crown of righteousness. Not a crown of fear, loss, depression, or anything else, but a fear of righteousness, which includes joy and love. And because of which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not only to me, as he said, on that day, but to all who have loved his appearing. Now, that's really quite encouraging and helps us to see the perspective, in perspective, this whole subject. Well, brethren, let's fight the good fight, as Paul said, and as he did here. Let's finish the race. Let's keep the faith so that we can come confidently, not boldly as arrogant, but confidently in faith before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ.